And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 14. We continue our series through 1 Kings this morning. We come to verses 7 through 20, but we're going to read verses 1 through 20 for context. Hear now the Word of God from 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word, and we ask that you would illumine our hearts, that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand the grace of Christ Jesus on display, even through the midst of the judgment that we've read about. Allow us to lay hold of the mercy of Christ for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage before us is one of those passages that you come to and it looks like judgment. And it is judgment. And it's difficult to wrap our minds around God's judgment sometimes. We see this unfold in the passage basically in three sections, the first being the guilt that's announced in verses 7 through 9, and the consequences that are announced then in verses 10 through 16. And we'll look at the response, particularly in verses 17 and 18, but beyond that, verses 19 and 20 help us to understand this whole passage as a unit, as one section of God's word. Because it drives us to ask the question, what are you living for? How would you desire to be remembered? That seems to have been what escaped the notice of Jeroboam. We remember from last week that Jeroboam has sent his wife out on this absurd, disguised mission to try to fool the man of God whose eyes were already blind with old age. And yet it was God himself who made known to Ahijah the prophet what was to come. And he charged Ahijah the prophet with unbearable news for the wife of Jeroboam. And that unbearable news begins first in verses 7 through 9 with the proclamation of guilt. Ahijah tells the wife of Jeroboam to go and to relay a message to this king. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. You might remember that Jeroboam had sent his wife to Ahijah because Ahijah was the one who said that Jeroboam was going to be the king over Israel. This is the good news guy. This is the guy who can come up with something really great to say to Jeroboam. And yet it was that first meeting between Jeroboam and Ahijah when Ahijah said, "Thus says the Lord," that it is God who is speaking through his prophet. And Jeroboam seems to have forgotten, thinking that it was Ahijah who spoke. And yet here Ahijah reiterates for Jeroboam, "Thus says the Lord." This is not Ahijah's idea. This is a direct message from the Most High, the God of Israel. And we remember that God's word is indeed God's. It is God's word, and our posture toward it is that of a listener, of a creature who gets to hear the voice of the Creator. And this applies to all of us, whether we come to God's word on the first day of knowing our Savior or whether we come on our last after a lifetime of being seasoned, whether we're young or old, man or woman, we come to God's word with the posture of humility that befits those who are mastered by God's word. We come to God's word with the proper posture of humility, even as Samuel was taught to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." That is the posture with which we approach God's word. That is what Ahijah is emphasizing here as he emphasizes that it is the God of Israel who is speaking to Jeroboam, that he is to listen, that he is to be humble. And the news that the Lord delivers for Jeroboam is indeed unbearable. "Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel." See, Jeroboam had that great rags-to-riches story. He was the guy who was working hard to establish the wall that Solomon wanted built. He was really good at it. He was really talented. Solomon recognized his genius for planning and for construction. And then the Lord spoke to him and said he's going to be king, and now he is king. He's got 10/12 of Israel that he can call his own. If ever there was a person who started out with nothing and by his sweat and seemingly good fortune attained everything, that was the story Jeroboam could tell himself. We love those kinds of stories. We love to hear about how hard work is rewarded. We love to hear about those who can start out with meager beginnings and yet have great outcomes. But we would be lying to ourselves if we said that it was our own doing that caused good to befall us. We would be lying to ourselves if we could say that we could pursue and attain good apart from the blessing of God. See, Jeroboam's exaltation was brought about by God himself. And it was done with the promise of reward for obedience. Do you remember that? When Jeroboam was talking to Ahijah, and Ahijah was relaying the word of God, and he said, if you will obey the word of the Lord your God, then your throne will be established. Yet Jeroboam saw no need to strive after obedience to the Lord. He saw the gifts and he forgot the giver. But he was also blessed with a warning from God, for he had seen the judgment fall on the house of David. Ahijah reiterates that it was the Lord who tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Jeroboam had seen catastrophe fall on the house of David with his own eyes. He had seen all the warning signs. The signs that said, road closed, construction work ahead, don't try to go through there. And he said, no, I can make it. I know better. That won't happen to me. You know, it's remarkable. There are many different kinds of animals out there who can fall into just this kind of trap. That in prehistoric times in America, when people were hunting for buffaloes, they could find great cliffs and then force the buffaloes into a stampede, and then the buffaloes would just stampede off the cliff. And they've done these great imagery things now where they've run along in the same terrain from the height of a buffalo, and they've seen that you really can't see the cliff until you're right upon it. And then you have a herd of buffalo behind you, and there's nothing you can do, and you just go off the cliff, and there's a big pile of buffalo at the bottom. But if there was a sign, if you were the second herd of buffalo to be hunted in this way, and you saw that herd of buffalo careening off the cliff, you'd say, no, there's a cliff there. Don't go careening off the cliff. Run the other way. Jeroboam had been warned. He saw the house of David careening off the cliff with son after son following in the folly of the father. And yet Jeroboam failed to heed the warning that God had given him. Do not fail to heed the warnings of God. If you are here this morning not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, know that the cliff is in front of you. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. His salvation is sure, and his path is the path of righteousness. But Jeroboam became another in the line of kings careening off the cliff. He failed to keep the faith, as we see there in verse 8. You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. Was David perfect? You might think that from just this description, David perhaps is perfect, but we recognize that David was a man prone to sin, whose sins are often recorded for us in Scripture in very glaring ways. You might think to the genealogy of Christ in Matthew, that Solomon was born to the wife of Uriah by David. David's sins were glaring and obvious, and yet even here we see David being cast in his best light as a man of God, one whose heart was true to the Lord, one who could receive correction from the Lord when needed, one who desired to please the Lord and who had been blessed by the Lord. The Lord who had made himself known to David in a special way, who had made a covenant with David that David had grasped after with faithfulness. And yet Jeroboam failed to obey the Lord. And in fact, he had done evil above all who were before him. Not only has he failed, not only has he seen the herd of kings careening off of that precipice, he's decided that the correct answer was to increase the speed, to change, to be better at doing evil. Not only has Jeroboam failed, he's invented new ways of failing. And this is one of those things that's fairly infrequent. Most heresies are pretty old. Most ways of turning aside from the Lord have been done. And church history opens our eyes to the reality of the pitfalls that are there. And so it becomes a great aid to us to read the history of how God has worked through his church that we might avoid those pitfalls. But every so often, somebody comes along who's just so creative that he can come up with a new way of denying the Lord. And Jeroboam was such a man, doing evil above all who were before him. And this is the way that the Hebrew language works, where it's very physical and embodied. This before him translates to us in sort of a temporal way. But this is a physical term in Hebrew. This is who were in front of your face. Jeroboam was looking face to face with all these examples of apostasy. And he was saying, I can one up that. I can do better. He has made other gods. This is patent idolatry. This is flagrant, high-handed sin. To say, I know the one true God, but I'm going to worship some idols. I can make some better gods. Jeroboam, that hard worker, has continued to be hard at work in his idol factory, churning out lots of things to worship. This is both an inward and an outward reality. This is physically bowing before idols. This is also spiritually bowing before idols. But beyond this, Jeroboam made metal images. You might recall those golden calves that he placed at Bethel and Dan. And he said to the people of Israel, "Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He was appropriating the right worship of Yahweh and turning it to idolatry. This is the wrong worship of the true God, the kind of worship that God does not condone, that God does not command. But Jeroboam, in addition to simply coming up with false gods, has corrupted the worship of the true God. And he doesn't seem to care too much about the right worship of God, since he's just happy to do whatever will give him a little bit more power as king. We saw him there in his moment of victory, perched on top of the altar, getting ready to offer sacrifices with the people of his kingdom cheering him on. And all of this leads to the provocation of the Lord to anger. How shall God respond to idolatry and false worship? Shall he smile upon it? Shall he turn a blind eye toward it? No, he will by no means clear the guilty. Those who are steadfast in their turning aside from the Lord. Nahum the prophet could have been speaking to Jeroboam as he did to the Assyrians when he said, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Do not provoke the Lord your God to anger." Kids, you probably know a thing or two about provoking a sibling. You've probably figured out something at some point in your life. Adults, you probably remember doing this throughout your life, of provoking to anger. It's easy when you know the buttons to push, and you can get that rise out of somebody. How much more foolish to provoke the true and living God to his just and deserved wrath. For God's anger is never the whim of a moment. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But his anger burns in righteousness against ungodliness. Our God is perfectly righteous. Jeroboam is not concerned about the holiness or the righteousness of God, but indeed he has cast the Lord behind his back. And how often do we fall into that sort of a trap? See, many of these ancient idols that Jeroboam had commissioned and created were a twisting of the good things that God had given to his people. There were good crops, and better weather was needed to continue the crops, so a thunder god was created to control the weather. There was a need for more people or for more fruitful herds and flocks, and so a fertility god was created and worshiped to bring blessing to the people. And we might look and say, that is ridiculous. How could a people really turn aside from trusting the Lord and turn after these little idols that they could carry around in their pockets? But it's easy to walk down that road. It's easy to forget that there is a difference between the good things that God has given and the good God who gives them. It's easy to give in to the lie of the devil that says we can bring these things about ourselves, that we can be like God. And how vile for our adversary to take the good things that God has given to us as blessings and twist them and bend them to be a snare for us. For how quickly can our passions be drawn away after those insatiable desires, the desires to be in the mainstream and to appear to be in the mainstream, to build refuges behind political power and military might, all the while hiding the reality that we fail to trust the Lord. The good things that God has given to us are blessings to be enjoyed, but they're never idols to be worshipped. David wrote in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Jeroboam has not set the Lord before him. He has cast the Lord behind his back. And thus he's invited the consequences of apostasy, which we see in verses 10 through 16. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Jeroboam has sought the wrath of God and he's found it. He has pulled down God's wrath upon his head. There will be wrath on Jeroboam's house. There will be wrath on Jeroboam's lineage. Calamity will befall the offspring of Jeroboam for the wickedness of this man. And so Jeroboam's house will be utterly consumed. The line of Jeroboam will be burned as a man burns dung until it is all gone. This is not something we see very often being done, but this is something that is necessary beyond before the time of in-ground sewage and plumbing. Something must be done with this vile refuse. And what's done with it is it's burned. And when it's burned, you don't want to leave a little bit left over. You're diligent and careful to burn every last speck of that which is most odious, most hateful, most vile in your sight. You could not countenance leaving a little bit behind. God does not leave a little bit of sin left undealt with. He doesn't mostly handle the wickedness of man. Our God brings sin to a complete and utter end. And there are two ways that God does this. One is as a finite and limited being who has offended the eternal God to spend an eternity under the wrath of God. But God has given his own Son, able to bear the curse of God because he is true God. Able to bear the curse of God for us because he is true man who has come and carried away the wrath of God against sin so there is no wrath left to us. That God has utterly dealt with sin at the cross of Christ for all who come to Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone. There is no speck of sin that God does not deal with for you who are in Christ Jesus. That is God's zeal for his holiness, God's zeal for his justice, that you should be pronounced guiltless in Christ, for all the wrath of God has been consumed against the ungodliness that Christ dealt with. But Jeroboam's line will be deprived of a right burial. They will be eaten by dogs and eaten by birds. This is the worst case scenario. No respect will be shown to the line of Jeroboam in death. There will be no place of rest. There will be no gathering to the fathers for those who fall under the curse here. The wife of Jeroboam is charged to go back home. And when she arrives, the judgment of the Lord will be effective. Ahijah tells her, when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. But the child, Abijah, alone has something good said about him. Did you see the mercy of God on display? And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. The Lord has declared that Abijah dies with hope. Abijah, this young child, the child of Jeroboam, the child of this unrighteous king, yet has a pronouncement of mercy upon him, that though he shall be cut off from the land of the living, he shall not be cut off from the promises of God. He will pass from the place of judgment into a place of peace. And you hear the echoes of Paul writing to the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's what's held out to Abijah here. Israel will mourn and weep for Abijah because he will die, but Abijah dies with hope. Even in the midst of this pronouncement of judgment, the mercy of God is on display. And there will be a new king who is raised up over Israel to cut off Jeroboam, as we see in verse 14. And this is the great covenant curse, to be cut off, to have no share in the grace of God, to have no place with the people of God. This is what it means to turn aside from God and to seek your own way. God has promised that such shall be cut off. And Israel will be struck and scattered like a reed in the water. If you've ever gone down to launch a canoe or a boat or go fishing or just try to find where the ticks live, you can find reeds sitting by the banks of the water. And those reeds shake and rattle all the time. It's just what they do. Every last gust of wind, the slightest breath of wind, causes them to shake. The slightest ripple in the water causes them to move. They have no stability. That's what's being described for the house of Israel. They will have no stability. And what's more, they will be uprooted out of the good land that the Lord has given them. If you have one of those jobs that moves you around every 3 years, you might know the feeling of not really being rooted, of desiring to go and put down roots somewhere, that you might know a place well and live there and be able to wave at neighbors whom you've known for years. We all know that desire for stability. But the Israelites are hearing here that that stability will be taken from them. That familiarity with life, that knowledge of where the best restaurants are and how to adjust a recipe to deal with the oven that's in your house in particular, that familiarity will be taken from them, and they will be exiles, cast to the nations. Was this just because of Jeroboam? Now we see there in verse 15, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. They have bent the knee to the Asherim. And Asherim is plural. It's a plural word. They have a multitude of false gods that they have bowed down before. And so for that sin, Israel will be given up. Jeroboam has sinned, and he's made Israel to sin. We may live differently than the Israelites. We may have more modern amenities and air conditioning, but we do not differ with regard to human nature. This sentence against Israel would justly fall on each of us if it were not for the work of Christ Jesus to rescue us from the wrath of God that we were born into and that we earned for ourselves. But there was another who was cut off that we might be grafted in. As Isaiah 53:8 teaches us, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, so that in him we might have hope, we might have life, we might have a place, we might not be sojourners and exiles forever, but that we will come into the inheritance that is being kept for us in Christ Jesus. This pronouncement of judgment should cause us to look to the only way of escape, to the Lord Jesus himself. But what is the response that we see from Jeroboam and his wife? We see this in verses 17 and 18, and we'll think about it in verses 19 and 20. Jeroboam's wife arose, and she departed and went back to Tirzah. The judgment of the Lord has been declared, that a child will die for the sin of the father. What will the response be? We've heard this story before, haven't we? We've heard the story of the king over Israel who received the word from the prophet that his child would die for his sin. This king who had done outrageous acts in the sight of the Lord. Adultery, murder, deception. And yet when Nathan the prophet came to David, the king of Israel, and confronted him with his sin, how did David respond? He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledged his sin. Just as we acknowledged our sin before the Lord corporately in our prayer of confession, David shows us the response to our sin. That we come to the Lord and acknowledge our sin and seek his forgiveness. And how does Nathan respond to him? "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die," as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so that child of David became sick. And David went in and fasted and lay on the ground, and he would not get up. And he wept and prayed before the Lord, and he tore his robes. And after 11 days, the child died. And then David stood up and anointed himself and put on fresh robes. And the servants were aghast. How could this be? And David says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." How do we respond when we hear God's judgment, but we seek the mercy of God? And we seek the mercy of God in the hope that we have that is sure in Christ Jesus. That child would not return to David, and yet where that child has gone, David knows he is going because his God is gracious and merciful. How does the wife of Jeroboam respond to the word of the Lord? "She arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died." She did not seek the Lord. She did not inquire of the Lord. She did not reach out through the only mediator that is given to us, Christ Jesus himself. She went home and the child died and Israel mourned and the boy was buried in accordance with the word of God. How did Jeroboam respond? Well, he kept right on track, warring, reigning. And after 22 years of reign, he died. He'd lived a long life, able to reflect on the ways in which God had blessed him, had been gracious to him, able to reflect on how he had spent the time that God had given him. Jeroboam, you could say, had gained the whole world, but forfeited his soul. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this, points out that he had exercised military might in his warring. He had demonstrated political might in his reigning. And yet the book of Kings is not concerned about either of those things. The book of Kings is concerned about how Jeroboam had worshipped. How had Jeroboam held the esteem of the Lord? Jeroboam had acted as though he would live forever. He'd given no thought to the reality that he was dust, and to the dust he would return. And that causes us, as we see Jeroboam's example, to ask, have we considered our own death? Are we living as if death will never come for us? As if we will not stand before the Lord? Are we living in a way that would militate against a confession of faith? See, God gives each of us an allotted period of time, days of blessing under the sun. But there is a day coming for each of us when the sun will rise for the last time. There's a day drawing near when the sun will not set for each of us. Where is your hope on that day? For Jeroboam, he'd put all his chips on warring and reigning and given no concern to the right worship of God. What about David? David had sought the Lord always, had set the Lord before him, and so he would not be shaken. And because the Holy One of God would not see corruption, his flesh could dwell secure. Brothers and sisters, the Holy One of God is Christ Jesus, who did not see corruption, and so we have the hope of eternal life held out to us when we come to him by grace through faith. And so recognizing the reality that we are those who shall die, how will we live? You can follow the path that is trodden by Jeroboam, but we know where that path leads. It leads to the precipice. It leads to destruction and torment. Or you can be hidden in Christ Jesus and follow him, who graciously calls you by his word and spirit into union with him. There's only one way that has comfort for you. And that comfort that we have in Christ Jesus flows into a life of thanksgiving. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Cling to Christ alone and live for him, knowing that in him your hope is certain. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings of Scripture, and we thank you for the gracious comfort of the gospel that is ours in Christ Jesus. We ask that as we hear your word, we would meditate upon it, that it would sink into our hearts, that it would cut out the sin that lies within us, and that it would heal us with the gospel. Give us the balm of Christ Jesus. Grow us in Christ's likeness for your name's sake. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.